Being a Christian means loving God with your mind, genuine discipleship, and the inward assumptions that drive your life. This is part 4. Why the things of the Spirit take no root in some people's lives. I have two texts. We're going to be in this week and next week. It's just at the end of the message that I'll get into these texts. Romans 8, verses 5 and 6, and 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I try, at least in my teaching ministry, to balance out subject study and textual study. Sunday night, we're going through 2 Peter, verse by verse, the whole book. This is not a plug for my class, I'm just trying to illustrate a point. In my class, I'm going through the book of Mark, verse by verse, and in the morning, now I'm working on this subject of loving God with the mind and what that involves. Why the things of the Spirit take no root in some people's lives. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What difference does it make? Well, to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, when you read that phrase, the desires of the flesh, don't just think of something erotic or sexually immoral, just the things that cater to these bodies of ours, earthly, fleshly desires. The desires of the eyes and pride in possessions. Pride in possessions doesn't mean, because nobody does this, doesn't mean I have a nicer car than you do. It's not that. Pride in the flesh is that I secure myself with the things that I have. My life is resourced out of my possessions. Pride in possessions, all of that is not from the Father, but is from the world. So when you see those things growing in your heart, you'll know it's not the Spirit of God growing them. There's something else at work in your life. To the extent that those are the things that bring you the most joy, you're moving in a direction away from God. 17, and the world is passing away, which is what Paul meant when he said to set the mind on the flesh is death. He just means there's no future in it. The things you're setting your heart on, the things you're setting your mind on, the direction that looks so promising, it's only going to end, Paul says, in corruption, in disappointment, in a distortion of the kind of life God wants you to have. Even though it doesn't look like it right now, it looks like it will be very fulfilling right now. That's how temptation works. But it's going to end in death. Set your mind on those things. It's death, Paul says. Which is what John means when he says the world is passing away along with its desires. It's all going to go. But whoever does the will of God, precious words, abides forever. Let's pray. How we wish, Lord, that we didn't see in our hearts the cravings of the world and the flesh, and yet they're there. There is that element in all of us that leans that leans in a direction that's opposed to the things of the Spirit and their growth and development and fruition in our lives. And so come as we continue along the subject of the mind and the spirit, that you'll give us understanding not just to recognize verbs and adjectives and sentences and know what's said. We can do that without you. But what we can't do without you is cherish truth and be enlivened by it. And so come and do your work. Oh, how we love you. Jesus, we crown you with praise. Love and adore you. In Jesus' name, amen. It's the fourth in a series of teachings that had its birth, if you'll recall, arising out of a question I asked a few weeks ago. What's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in this present world? I'm not talking about their eternal destiny. I'm talking about looking at them right now. How do you tell the difference between the saved and the unsaved? Are Christians always morally good while non-Christians are always morally bad? Are there not some non-Christians who are as perhaps honest and sincere as Christian people you know? And we eventually, this isn't the topic today, but we eventually came around to Paul's words. We looked at them for 2 weeks in 1 Corinthians 2, 11 to 14. Let me just read them to you. You don't have to look them up. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? And so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What a striking sentence. No one comprehends the thoughts of God. No one. Except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So, people who have the Spirit of God, God's given them His Spirit. The Spirit is the one who knows the mind of God. And so Paul says we can teach spiritual truths to people who have the Spirit because they see light in them. They see glory in them. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness, folly to him. He's not able to understand them in that sense because they're spiritually discerned. And so we said, Paul talks about two kinds of people. This is review. Spiritually minded people, naturally minded people. Placing saving trust in Christ's redeeming work on the cross is what initiates and creates that difference. And we took the last two teachings in this series examining the key differences between those two. In a nutshell, they both may be intellectually bright. Bright enough to read and learn what the Bible says. Doctrines about the existence of God, the divine nature of Christ, His death, resurrection. They can both read and grasp those concepts, but the spiritual person, as Paul calls him, he receives these truths with a mixture of both understanding. He gets what the words mean, but in addition, there's a faith. He leans into those truths. They are precious to him. He's impacted by them. He's affected by the things he sees from God because the Holy Spirit is at work in him. So he adores the saving work of Christ on his behalf rather than just seeing it as a historical fact. He sees the ugliness of his own sin. He doesn't justify his life by comparing it to friends. Well, everybody lives like that. Or he doesn't judge his life measuring by the values, particularly of the media. No, because the Spirit of God is at work in him, when he looks into God's Word, he sees the sinfulness of his own lack of love for God. And he can't justify it. He doesn't want to justify it. He faces himself as the Spirit of God enables. He sees the arrogance of his own pride. He's humbled and broken by the truth of the gospel. He sees, usually at the same time, both the desperate wickedness of his own heart and the incredible beauty of spiritual truth, and he's driven to Christ. I wanted to read a quote to you this morning. This particular point, and I'll explain both the strength of the quote and I think the weaknesses of it. But listen to the way Jonathan Edwards described the impact of divine truth on the spiritually minded sermon. This was preached in 1723, Bolton, Connecticut. Now, I know the English is dated, and you got to kind of, so you have to kind of wrap some effort. Okay? You need to be awake now. Put some effort. I think you can still get his point if you listen and consider these words carefully. I go like this. The spiritual man hath got such a knowledge of divine things that ever since he's become quite another person than he was before. It has exceedingly altered his internal temper and disposition. Now notice there, not just a change of actions, but a change of internal appetite. That's very important. Edwards continues. The knowledge that he has is so substantial, so inward, and so affecting that it has quite transformed the soul and put a new nature into the man. Has quite changed his very innermost principles. So it's not like, who was it, Groucho Marx? These are my principles. And if you don't like them, well, I have others. This is totally different. Has quite changed his very innermost principles and has made things otherwise, different. Even from the very foundation. Even so that all things are become new to him. Yea, he is a new creature. He is just as if he was not the same, but were born all over, born again. Created over a second time. Let me continue. That light and knowledge has been let into his soul that has so affected him that he has a new nature, just as if a new spirit were infused into that body. Think of the 1 Corinthians text now. The Spirit of God, the mind of God, comes into the person. Just as if a new spirit were infused into that body, or an angel of darkness was made an angel of light of him. Has brought the image of God upon him, has made him of an heavenly temper, has sweetened and mollified his dispositions, and of an heart of stone hath made a heart of flesh, of bitter has made sweet, and of dark has made light. This is the effect of true spiritual knowledge of divine things. And then Edwards in his sermon quotes 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, the only problem with taking one isolated Edwards quote is it makes this whole process sound almost automatic. I mean, unless you probe carefully the quoted words of Paul, beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed. If you didn't have those words, you could get the false impression that this big change that Edwards talks about, this big transformation, that it continues in sanctification just as freely and instantly as it began in justification. And it can then just seem like it happens to some folk and not to others. That's the subject of today's teaching. So it raises this question. If what Edwards and Paul and other texts that we read, if what they're saying is true, anybody here know someone who professes to be a Christian and doesn't seem transformed at all by divine truth? Let me see your hand. Come on, how many? Yeah, there's more. We could do a few verses of just as I am and why isn't everyone transformed by divine truth? Why do some people struggle with this whole process of transformation? And maybe an even deeper issue, why are some totally cold and indifferent to spiritual things? I want to start just dealing with an answer that some people give, and while it's not a hobby horse of mine, I don't spend a lot of time fighting it. I want to just share with you why I don't personally hold this view. Because there are some people who have a very simple answer to that question. For some Christians, these are just an open and shut case. And they rest their whole case on the sovereign choice of God to give spiritual life to some and not to others. These people aren't my enemies. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm simply sharing why that's not my view. You can choose for yourself. But in this particular theological system, Jesus died on the cross for a certain group of people, usually defined as the elect, those God sovereignly chose before the foundation of the world. So to look at salvation, you don't just look at the cross, because the cross is not God's final word. You really have to look around and behind the cross, way back into eternity. This is where the decision was made. The cross is just the outworking of that sovereign choice of God. Which is my biggest problem with that system. My ultimate view is, if you want to see God's final word to all of mankind, you look at the cross. You don't have to go do an end run and go way back behind. But in this theological system, Jesus Christ died on the cross for the elect. Those God sovereignly chose, usually, before the foundation of the world. So Jesus never, ever came with the intention of dying on the cross for everyone. You've got to find another explanation for God so loved the world. And they do. He came only for those the Father had chosen. Those whom the Father has chosen cannot help but be saved. Those whom He has not chosen can do nothing about it. They cannot possibly be saved, nor could they possibly desire to be saved. So there's nothing technically against their will here. They will have no desire to be saved. And there are many Christians who approach this whole subject from that perspective. I'm only using it to introduce this subject. I don't think it expresses everything the Bible says on the issue. I do, however, share some common ground with this view. For example, in spite of what some Calvinists think, I too believe that salvation is only possible through God's grace. No one is saved by his own effort, and no one is saved by his or her own initiative. No one can on his own even respond to God's grace. So salvation in my books, let it be said, salvation is always of God's initiative and always of His free sovereign grace. That's the only foundation for regeneration in anyone's life ever. I differ on 2 points, though. First, I believe God placed in the heart of all people, by His sovereign grace, the capacity to respond to His voice. It's not the subject of this teaching. I get that concept from Paul's words in Romans 5, 15 to 21. You can look it up at home. Don't do it right now. I'm not going to even refer to it. So in other words, everyone, not just some, everyone can come to the light, and the fact that everyone can come is solely by God's grace at work in their heart. Not one person has ever, will ever, can ever initiate his or her own salvation. It's never by our works. The second point where I would differ is I don't believe God's grace is, and this might be the biggest point to me, while God's grace is always absolutely sovereign, in my mind, it is not coercive. Irresistible is the more commonly used and definitive term. God's grace is always sovereign in that God alone initiates the program, the process, and exercises His will exactly as He chooses. But God, I believe, has absolute, in His absolute sovereignty, decreed that people, while capable of being drawn, will not be forced into a loving relationship with Him. And here's why. To me, the linchpin of Calvinism is not that everybody blithers about eternal security and total depravity. And to me, the linchpin in Calvinism is irresistible grace. Calvinism stands or falls on irresistible grace. And I believe there's a definition of irresistible grace that robs God of the glory He deserves. It leaves Him very sovereign in that sense. After all, a loving relationship where I never could love anything instead, a loving relationship where I never could love anything instead says less about the beauty of the one loved than if the one loved was an option chosen as more worthy of love over a host of others. If God is loved supremely at the top of a very long list of options, then He must be wonderful indeed. If God is loved because there are absolutely no other options on the list, then that's the only reason He's embraced. If God has to remove all the other options to win my love, irresistibly, sovereignly electing me, so that I can will no other love than to love Him. If God has to remove all the other options to win my love, then my love is no reflection on anything great in God. It's merely an automated response to His brute power. And in my view, God gets less glory that way. Enough of that. My point in this message is, I don't think that this issue of spiritual mindedness, a mind in which the Holy Spirit can work to create hunger and love and devotion to the Lord, I don't believe it's simply the result of God randomly flipping, 6.8 billion people. God flipping a quarter 6.8 billion times to see who gets in and who doesn't. I think, in fact I know, the New Testament teaches this. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise as some count slowness. The promise is the promise of His coming. He's not slow to fulfill His promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. How many people does God want to reach repentance? Are there any people on this planet right now for whom God doesn't will repentance? No. No. That word all must be allowed to stand on its own two feet. All means all. And this can't mean, as some state, all of the elect. I was in a large church down in Toronto. This is two summers ago. Pastor of a large congregation read that verse. And as he was reading, I kid you not, he was reading the verse and he said, not willing that any should perish, but that all, and then he said, and of course that means all the elect, should come to repentance. And I was sitting by Rini and I went, wait, what? And what that is a system that is being used as a grinder to put the text through. All means all, and this can't mean all the elect. After all, none of the elect can possibly perish. As the words in the text indicate, not wishing that any should perish. The only people who can possibly perish are those who aren't elect. And the text clearly says that God's waiting for them to become elect, to turn to Christ. He's delaying the second coming because he's not willing that any of these, the lost, should perish. They're the only ones who are in danger of perishing. So to get back to our question, why doesn't everyone find spiritual things compelling? Why aren't we all reached by it in some way? Why don't we all, even after our conversion, grow to the same spiritual maturity or at the same rate? This will be the next two Sundays. And we're almost done this message, so don't be alarmed when I say point number one. The great contest between heaven and earth is to see which of them can most effectively draw out our love. It's clear from the scriptures that this is the supreme issue in the mind and teaching of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Matthew 22:36-38, they came to Jesus. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Loving God with your mind. That's really what we're looking at. This is the first and great commandment. So, in a sense, the meaning of our world, the meaning of our lives, it sits right here before our eyes. What do you love most? That's it. If Jesus walked up and down these aisles in the flesh, he would tap you on the shoulder right now and he would just say, what do you love most? Not what do you love, because we could all give 50 different answers to that. But there's only one correct answer to this question. What do you love most? That's the meaning of life. Let me ask you a question you may have wondered about. Why does God still allow Satan to muck things up so badly in this world? Don't you ever watch the news and see the strife and the discord? And we should be praying. Pray for Libya too today. Take some time and pray. But we prayed about Egypt last couple Sunday nights. Tsunamis. Babies that are born, live a week, and die. War, hatred. Isn't this what everyone wants to know? Why does God allow the violence, the hatred, the greed, the sickness, all of this misery that flows from the prince of the power of the air? Why does a good, loving God allow it to continue? Why doesn't God stop Satan right now? That's your antagonistic friends. That's the question they'll want answered. You'll hear it in university classes. If God is all loving, He would want to make things right for us. If God were all powerful, like you Christians say, He would be able to make things right. So either He's not all loving, or He's not all powerful, or both. Look at the mess. What's He waiting for? And there's only one good answer to that question. We want God to prove His power, and we want Him to prove His power for our personal comfort, and to rid from pain and disease and hatred and strife and war and catastrophe. We want God to prove His power, make it right, and one day, of course, He will. But that God is all powerful is not what He's trying to prove right now. There's something else that God is out to prove, and He could never prove it without Satan being alive and well on the earthly scene. God is not out right now to prove that He is more powerful than Satan. Power is a non-issue to Almighty God. No. He's not out right now to prove that He's more powerful than Satan. He's out to prove right now that He is more desirable than Satan. That's how God gets glory. When in the face of temptation and all sorts of sin and idolatry, when there are people like the church who before this watching world say, no, God is, Lord, You're more precious. Your word is more precious than gold. Jesus, You're more lovely. You are the treasure that I seek. We sing that chorus. You're my treasure. In a world where all sorts of people treasure everything else, I treasure You. And people look at us and they say, what is it about your Lord that is so wonderful to you? And God gets glory. God gets glory. God's glory is demonstrated every time one of His creatures freely chooses Him over any other possible object of affection and any other possible allegiance. God gets more glory when I'm not irresistibly forced to love and prize Him. His beauty shines more obviously, in my opinion. That is the only reason for the ongoing spiritual battle unfolding in the history of the world right now. God wants to be glorified by being loved and prized while there are still other competitors. While my love shows I prize Him more than anything else in this world. Does your life glorify God like that right now? Do you remember Jesus' parable? The farmer who's out digging in the field, and as he's going along, clunk, and it hits something buried in the field. And he bends down and he brushes the dust, and there's treasure. And he buys the treasure, right? Where does he get the money to buy the treasure? Where does he get the money to buy the treasure? He sells everything he has. And even that's not the full answer. What the text says is, in his joy, sells everything that he has so that he can get the treasure. And when that happens, everybody watching says, that must be some treasure, right? That's how God gets glory. That's how God gets glory. The greatest contest between heaven and earth right now is to see which of them wins the love and loyalty of your heart. It is the battle for your freely devoted love. You can see how over and over again in the scriptures, if you look for it, Jesus highlights the supreme element of choice as a manifestation of love for God. They won't have this verse, so don't panic, guys. I just did this morning. In Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, Jesus says. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Notice the polar opposites, because that's the key to understanding that verse. Hate one, love the other, or flip it around. Despise the one and be devoted to the other. But choice is where love is revealed and where love is grown. Love is revealed when competitors are cast down. Love always has to triumph over idolatry. And that reads right into the conclusion. Point number two, spiritual mindedness is love for God. And that can't exist in our hearts if we love the world. The text was 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, he said, this is all the world can offer. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions. All of this, it's not from the Father, it's from the world. The world is passing away and its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So through the redeeming work of Christ Jesus on the cross, we're declared righteous. This is where everything starts. That's where we're born of the Spirit, to quote Jesus' words. And then as you grow in the Lord and as the Holy Spirit begins to sharpen and shape your inner life, you will come to understand something profound. I can't see into your hearts. I don't know how many of you have understood and discovered this spiritual truth. It is the key to growing in the Lord, and it doesn't get talked about very much. It's this. If you're the person that writes stuff down, here's the sentence to write in the front of your Bible. Not because it's my words, but because it's an important truth. Your spiritual life is shaped and grown as much by what you refuse to love as by what you do love. Your eternal destiny is shaped just as much by what you refuse to love as by what you love. There's something striking in that text from the Apostle John that we just read. If you look carefully at it, amazingly, there isn't a single word telling these people what they ought to love. Did you notice that? His whole emphasis is on telling them what they shouldn't love. Don't love this. Don't love this. And don't love this. But he never actually says, you need to really just love God. I mean, that's in many other passages, but in this verse, in this text, it's not there. Now remember, while Jesus was physically present here on earth, John was probably closer to him than anyone else. And he's learned something. John, as he writes this, is over 90 years old. And he hasn't got long to go. And he's learned something about spirituality and closeness to the Lord that he wants to pass on. And he says, here's the secret. Here's the secret. It's all about what you don't allow yourself to fall in love with. It's all about how carefully you rein in other desires. It's not just about loving God. We do it differently, don't we? I was thinking about that a lot. Churches all across this continent on this Lord's Day are working hard to muster up a feeling of love for Jesus. We do it with hymns. We do it with exhortation. We do it with courses. We do it with worship time. And there's certainly that proper place for emphasizing and expressing our love for the Lord. You won't get any argument from me. But unless somewhere along the way, at the same time, and here's the part that's missing, do love God. We love and adore you. Bow down before you. Do that. Do that. But unless at the same time there's this vein of truth, and it's not as well received as this one, this vein of truth that says, oh boy, you're starting to fall in love with this. Don't do that. You're starting to fall in love with this. Don't do that. You're starting to love this. That'll kill you. And you know what happens when churches go and just push this truth too? People will come and say, that's legalistic. Giving us a bunch of rules. It's not about rules. And you're right. It isn't. It's about hearts. But without understanding how our hearts pull us into loving empty things, then when we do come and say, oh Lord, I love you, I love you, I praise you, I love you, I adore you, if we haven't learned not to love other things, I'll tell you what's going to happen. Very soon, I will feel like a hypocrite doing this because it's not going to ring true in my life. Me sending all these little valentines to Jesus. It won't work. Because John says, but you see, if you let your heart start loving the world and the things of the world, the love of God, it's not in you. And when it's not in you, you can do this till the cows come home and you're just going to feel like a phony. Does everybody get what I'm saying? Where does it leave us? Is the cross of Christ a failure? Does it just kind of come and pronounce forgiveness and then leave us all pretty much unchanged? No. No, that's not the problem. That's not the problem. The problem is many people miss the nature of the spiritual battle redeemed people must fight. We're going to look at it more in the next two Sunday mornings. Remember this point. Spiritual mindedness is love for God, and that can't exist in our hearts if we start to love the world. And so here's the final practical wrap-up. Take this home. Know the mind of your enemy, the devil. Understand this. He's not out to get you and me to deny Christ. He'll let you go to church, and he'll let you read your Bible. That's because he knows he can render all of that spiritual input into your mind and heart. He can render it all useless and cold and fruitless. He doesn't have to make you stop doing any of it. All he has to do is just sprinkle in some additional loves. He doesn't have to remove the word. He simply renders your mind immune to spiritual transformation by injecting competing loves. Jesus pleads with us to remember this point. The parable of the soils, the word sown, As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it proves, the word proves unfruitful. It's there. Nothing wrong with it. And the reason this plan of Satan works so well is truly ingenious. We would all spot the wickedness of denying Christ in a minute. I don't like it when I hear his name cursed and blasphemed on sitcoms on television. Something in me just goes, please don't do that. But we're usually made to feel prudish and legalistic when perfectly legitimate interests that are gaining a greater share of my heart, when they're flagged by the Holy Spirit, There are no legitimate loves when Christ is not supreme. There are no legitimate loves when Christ is not supreme. And that's how you start to guard and keep your mind.